Let's pray as we stand. God said to King Jesus, "Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Praise you, our Father, again, that Jesus is the King, the ruler over everything and everyone. Pray that you would instruct us about him today. Teach us, please, to serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling as we trust in him. For Jesus' sake. Amen. And as you sit down, Elspeth Pitt will come and read to us, and then Charlie will proclaim God's word to us.
The reading can be found on page 261. It's Judges chapter 19. Page 261. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the 4th day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the 5th day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please, spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed, and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we'll pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveller in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servants and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak."
Thank you, Asper. Thanks very much for reading that. Have I turned this on? Yes. I'll try again. Is that okay?
Thank you for reading that. And thank you for listening. It's not very pleasant listening, is it? A story like that. We have spared you, only given you chapter 19. We're going to look at two more chapters that are just as horrible, really. Chapter 20 and 21. What is it that reminds you that we live in a messed up world? What is it that you use every time the cheerfulness threatens to get the best of you and you threaten to forget what our world is really like? Was it the news on the radio this morning, another soldier dead in Afghanistan? Or news of, I don't know if you're still keeping up with the death toll in Iraq, what they think the number of people dead that wouldn't have happened without the invasion? I think it's about 1.5 million people now. For me this week, it's been the news about J.C. Dugard, I hope I say her name right, abducted 18 years ago as a little girl of 11, bundled into a car, and then held for 18 years, raped and imprisoned, somebody's 11-year-old daughter. It is a very, very messed up world, and I guess most of us would love to know how to fix it. Love to know how to fix it. Our three chapters today, so chapter 19 begins with the gang rape that we've just heard about. takes us into a civil war in which thousands of people die, and then ends up with 600 J.C. Dugards in the last chapter. It's the state-sponsored abduction, rape, and imprisonment of 600 young girls. That's where we're going this morning. Never let it be said that the Bible ducks out of what the real world is like. The real world is here, isn't it, on the pages? And for believers, actually, there is worse shock, because this is not some chapter about pagans getting up to pagan things. This is God's people. This is the nation of Israel. It was not supposed to be like the real world. It was supposed to be different and better. They were supposed, here's what God on Mount Sinai, the reference is on your sheet, Exodus 19, just 3 months after he has pulled them out of Egypt, God says that you are my rescued people, says you will be my treasured possession, says that they will obey his voice and keep his covenant. He gives them the most comprehensive and brilliant set of instructions to help them love justice and love their neighbor and love purity and holiness. But by the last verse that Elspeth read, we're saying such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. So what has happened? What has happened to God's nice, treasured people with their wonderful law? What's happened to them? Maybe if we work out what's happened to them and how to fix them, we'll get something of a line on what has gone wrong with our world and how to fix our world. So I'm just going to very briefly give you the outline of the story. I'm hoping that a lot of people will have read it in advance. It's the kind of thing that always doubles the value of being here, to read the story in advance, but it's particularly useful this week. There's a table on the handout, may help as well. Chapter 19 is all about one man. It's about a Levite and his marital problems. And his problems are resolved happily. And the couple travel home. Then they have an itinerary problem. You know what it's like on the bank holiday weekends. The in-laws kind of keep you on and you can't leave too quickly and it messes up your travel plans. But they solve that by stopping off in a town called Gibeah. Then they have a reservation problem because they're never meant to be there, so they don't have a reservation or anywhere to stay at all. But they solve that because a nice old man takes them into his house. And then the world goes absolutely mad as a gang of thugs surround the house and demand the right to rape the man. His host thinks it would be a good idea instead to offer his daughter and the visitor's concubine instead. Yeah, I'm sorry, it's not the gender that you ordered, but it is two for the price of one. And they get the concubine and they rape her all night. Then they let her go. And in the morning, the man collects her corpse, and to get his vengeance, he divides her into 12 pieces and sends her to the heads of government in each of the 12 tribes. Which is where it brings us to chapter 20. Chapter 20 is, it feels like the cavalry have arrived. I don't know if you felt that when you read it. Like in all the westerns at the last minute, when the hero is about to be overwhelmed, and the cavalry come over the hill, and law and order is restored. Particularly if, I know you haven't at 4 o'clock, but if you had been with us through 19 chapters of Judges so far, the big thing that's been missing has been national government. All the institutions of national government and law and high priests and elders and the national army, none of them have been visible. Just increasingly ropey local responses. But this time, chapter 20, the cavalry is here. The Levite really gets their attention. 400,000 men turn up to say, we want justice done for what happened in chapter 19. But the tribe of Benjamin will not extradite the criminals. So there is a full-scale civil war with all the deaths that go with it. On day one, Benjamin wins, and the death toll is 22,000 Israelites. On day two, Benjamin wins, and the death toll is 18,000 Israelites. And on day three, Israel wins, with the death of 25,000 from Benjamin. Except that's only the military death toll. Just turn over to the last verse of chapter 40. Because once the soldiers are all dead, They turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Which is a lot of death, but that is, after all, what the cavalry do. They ride in and kill all the bad guys and bring law and order and problem solved. But in chapter 21, we get a much closer look at the cavalry. We learn that they're not so smart, and they're not so good at their job. In fact, we learn about an oath they made. They made an oath in 21 verse 1 that none of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin, which is a slow and cruel way of accomplishing genocide. Only men survive from the tribe of Benjamin, and instead of fighting them, they just announce that no one is ever to get married to them. The survivors are to grow old in their caves and to die one by one, knowing that their family, their clan, and their tribe dies with them. It's the punishment they decided on. Chapter 21 tells us how they got cold feet. And they decide to reverse their judgment. They want to save the people of Benjamin because suddenly they're really compassionate. But they want to do it without breaking their oath. And the cavalry find two solutions. Two stupid, cruel, violent solutions. This whole thing started with a young girl being raped. And back then we said this is the worst thing that has ever happened since we left Egypt. But the solution to the response in chapter 20 is to do the exact same thing to 600 young girls. Well done, the cavalry. So what on earth has happened? What's been going on? What's happened to God's people? We're going to look at just two issues. Two answers to that. The first answer in our first point, what's happened? What's happened is that they have become Canaanites, which is what always happens. What will happen with the very best of people is they've just become Canaanites. See, all the way through the book, this journey has been going on. Canaan is the name of the land that they move into. The Canaanites are the people who lived there. And back in chapter 1, all of this started. They allow some Canaanites to survive. And then the story of the book is that the people of Israel, imagine them sort of starting right up here as God's people and good and holy and nice and loving. The story of the book is bit by bit, they become more and more and more like the Canaanites. Until in the end, you cannot tell the difference. That's where the book begins and ends, with sort of two, there's a double introduction, double conclusion, with in the middle a load of judges trying to sort it all out. But the conclusions are saying, this is what you've done. You have become the Canaanites. The stories at the end of the book aren't actually the historical last things that happen in order of the history. And we'll see later on, actually, they're from quite early on in the story, 19 to 21 particularly, quite early on. But they're a kind of climax. They're a kind of the worst thing they ever did, the closest they ever got to being just like Canaanites. And in chapter 19, we're left thinking, if this is the people of God, I would rather be in Canaan, to be honest. I don't know if you saw that in chapter 19. Let's go through chapter 19 a bit, just spotting that, how much you'd rather be in Canaan. The delays in leaving the father-in-law leave the man with a decision in verse 11. A sort of family decision, where we're going to stay. It's so late that all we've done is travel 6 miles and night is coming. And they're near a place called Jebus, which a few centuries later we're going to call Jerusalem. And the man's servant says, 19 verse 11, come now, let's turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And the master makes a decision that will turn out to be very, very important. Verse 12, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah. So they go a few more miles, which is a great decision. Israel and Canaan are in on and off war all along, so that's a good reason not to go there. And Gibeah is part of Israel. Israel has God's law. Israel knows how to love your neighbor and look after the stranger and do good to people and be careful. The whole nation isn't just supposed to be a country with some God botherers in it. It's supposed to be church. The whole lot of them. The church, the assembly of God, the people of God. Would you feel safer going to Jebus or going to church? That's his decision. He decides, let's go to church. That'll be better. Good decision, Mr. Levite. Except that everything that happens after this is designed to tell us he'd have been much better off with the enemy, much better off in Jabus. What's the worst that could have happened? Could have been robbed or arrested or made a prisoner of war or beaten up. Would have been much better to go there than to go to church and be with the people of God. We get that first as a contrast, a hospitality contrast. His father-in-law is ludicrously hospitable. The people of Gibeah are awfully inhospitable, which in their culture, Hebrew culture, was a terrible, terrible thing. But really the point is made by how familiar the story is. Anyone think that? As chapter 19 was read, anyone think you've heard this somewhere before? If you thought that, well done. It's back in. It's all about 19 this week. So Exodus 19, Judges 19, and Genesis 19. Don't worry to turn there, because maybe you'll know the story when I tell you the place name. Genesis 19 is all about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where this story is familiar from. Sodom and Gomorrah, way back in the days of Abraham, there was a city that was so totally evil that God destroyed it. And the things that happen in Sodom and the things that happen here in Israel are virtually identical. Virtually identical. In fact, a quarter of the words used are the same words, because our author really wants us to know that Sodom has turned up in Israel. That you'd rather be in Canaan than Israel, because Israel has become like Sodom. They've gone so far down the road of being just like the people around them that they've surpassed them. The people of God have become like the worst city in the history of the Bible so far. And it's not just some of the people. The point of this story is not that you have bad men from Gibeah being nasty to this good Levite and the good old man who takes them in. That is not what we have here. The old man is hospitable. That is good. And he's horrified by his neighbors. But his solution shows that he has the same disease as all the rest of them. You know, what would a Canaanite do faced with a mob banging on your door? Well, a Canaanite would accept their need for sex. Of course, the mob needs a bit of sex. And a Canaanite would not value his daughter. And he would not value the female guest. Goodness no, just the man who came to stay. And he would say, verse 24, behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them. Do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. And the Levite, the husband, the man, he is not a good man. He makes himself sound good in chapter 20. In chapter 20, there's a brilliant little bit of storytelling from the Levite about what's happened. And most of it is false. He blames the leaders of Gibeah, not the sort of mob of youth that did it. He leaves out the fact that the reason they did it was because they wanted to have sex with him. Just sort of leaves that out. And he makes it sound as if he led a daring escape. And tried to get his family out of the town. And while he was doing it, they just managed to grab his concubine. Makes it sound like he was fighting off 20 of them and yelling, no, leave her alone. I love you, or something like that. Whereas what really happened was that negotiations were going badly. The men would not listen, verse 25. So the Levite takes matters into his own hands, and he seized his concubine and shoved her out of the door. And the story is all told then from her point of view. The night she had, they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as dawn began to break, they let her go. And I have no way to imagine what that night was like, but I guess it felt good to be let go in the morning. And verse 26, as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was. And I guess you're imagining that the Levite and his host spent an awful night, you know, listening to her screams, worried that they'd get killed as well, maybe looking through the cracks in the door. Certainly you'd think as she crawled to the door, they would be out of the house like a shot to drag her inside where it is safe. Not a bit of it. This passage strongly suggests, verse 27, that the Levite got a cracking good night of sleep. That's what it suggests. She lay there until it was light. And verse 27, her master rose up in the morning. And he just packs his little suitcase and went out to go on his way. And he basically trips over the saddest thing that I've ever heard of. Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. On the threshold, probably better translated, towards the threshold. That's her last waking action. Last action in life was to reach out towards the man who was supposed to protect her. Don't you read verse 25 and just get a little bit angry? Don't you read verse 27 and get just a little bit frustrated with him? He went to sleep, her master and her husband. And this really happened. This really happened to a young woman 3,000 years ago. And it happened to her among the people of God in church. The people with the word of God. What is it that has happened to them? Israel's become worse than Canaan. Can I say, this says there is no future in trying to make good people. No future in sort of utopias where you get the best of people and try and get them all together and say we'll build a good society all together. Israel becomes the people where there's nothing worse than them. The best of people, and there's nowhere worse than this. That's the first answer. Second answer to what has happened is that actually nothing really has happened. Nothing has changed in the people of God. There's not been some dramatic, you know, here they were when they were good, here's how they are when they're bad. Nothing has really changed. This is just how they are. Which is to say, this is just how human beings are. And not that all of us have been involved in gang rapes, but that the general philosophy of human beings, when you follow it to the logical conclusion, leads here, leads to Gibeah. The whole unit here is marked by a repeated phrase. It's in 19 verse 1, and it comes again in the last verse in the book. Just turn there, 21 verse 25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's the philosophy. There's nothing unique about Gibeah or this callous Levite. They're just on the end of a scale of what happens when everyone decides to do what they want, decides to do what is right in their own eyes. In Hebrew, that is literally what the old man tells the mob to do to his daughter. It says, violate them. Do to them what seems good to you. What's right in your own eyes. I said last week that these two weeks, these five chapters, are the world, but without any of God's restraints. This is what happens if you just tell people to do whatever seems good to them. Just, you know, just do what feels good. Let's take away all the rules and allow people to be free. Let's let the human heart go and see what we do. This is what happens. The passage keeps coming back to eyes and hearts. Says the problem is about what my heart does with what my eye sees. And the point in 21 verse 25 is that you cannot trust a people like that. A nation, a species like that can't be trusted on their own. They need a king. They need a pretty dramatic solution. They need someone to tell them what is right and how different that is from what is right in their own eyes. And they need someone to turn up with the guns in the town square in Gibeah in the middle of the night and stop things like this happening. And these five chapters cap off a whole book where everything has been falling apart. Every judge has been worse than the one before. And now the people are completely out of control. And the story makes that point that nothing can do, nothing is the solution except for the king by sending the full cavalry. Chapter 20, chapter 21, we send the best solution we have available, the best solution there has ever been in the history of the world, short of the king, to teach us that this people, human beings, are ungovernable without the king. So chapter 20, we said, was a bit of a relief, a bit of a miracle, actually. No judge manages to get as many people come and help him as the Levite manages. It's all about unity, all one, the people of Israel, in a way they never are against their Canaanite enemies. Everyone comes together. And in chapter 20, we've not got time to do it in detail, but you are basically left confused about whether they're good or not. They seem to follow the Old Testament law. There's Old Testament law about what you do when a whole city goes wrong, and they follow bits of it. But they leave out the stuff about inquiring and searching and asking diligently and only acting if it's true and certain. They don't do any of that. They just leave out says and off they go. And they act against a whole tribe rather than a city. And also in 20, you're quite confused about whether God is on their side or not. It's quite this chapter often features in the favorite bits of the Bible of atheists, because it looks like God is saying brilliant to everything that happens in these three chapters. But actually, no, it's not like that. God very clearly disapproves of the rape. That is why the Benjaminites get judged in the end. But he isn't so pleased with the people of Israel either. That's why it's a three-day war. They ask each time, they ask a question of God, but it takes them three goes to get the right question. The questions build. If you look at them, the first time they just say, "Here we are, who goes first?" Without asking God if this is a good idea or not. The second time they just ask, "Should we go again?" And it's only the third time they say, "Is it really a good idea to go again, or should we stop?" And it's only the third time they approach humbly, as if they have something to be sorry for, and ask his permission. But it's chapter 21, really, where we learn what the cavalry are like. In 21, they change their minds, sort of flip-flop government, and they complain to God about the destruction of a tribe they were really keen to kill. That's why they made their stupid oath. Then in 21, the dominant impression you get is just that they're making it up as they go along. They haven't got a clue. And all they're doing is bluffing. No regard at all for what God has said, or for what is good, or what would make sense. They just, as a nation, go for what is right in their own eyes. So their problem, just show you some of that, their problem is no wives for the Benjaminites. But what, we did promise that, didn't we? Cub Scouts honor, and we can't break a promise, so let's maybe use another promise we made to get some wives. See, we promised we would kill anyone who didn't come and help us. And some of those people have daughters. Brilliant. So what we'll do is we'll go and kill everyone in Jabesh Gilead except the virgins. Great plan. Then we'll give the virgins to Benjamin, and we won't have broken our oath, because they're not our daughters, and we're not giving them, are we? We're not giving them, we're taking them. And that is so much better. That is actually their plan. That is the great legal government plan of the Assembly of Israel, followed by the weirdest peace process ever, in which they negotiate with 600 Benjaminites and offer them, as part of the terms and conditions of the peace treaty, these 400 girls that they've got hold of, 400 weeping virgins, children by our standards. Except there's a problem, because 400 abducted virgins are not enough for 600 desperados. I don't know what you imagine happened there. Maybe there was a nice orderly bit of speed dating while they worked out, who got on well and who was compatible, who should get married. But I guess, really, there was just a cave full of weeping women, while outside there was a big punch-up as they decided who would get to go first in the queue. But they still need 200 more, and they've run out of oaths, and they come up with an idea that is just a lie. It's just a lie. Here's their plan this time. Their plan is it is going to be confirmation soon. A nice little religious ceremony when all the little girls put on their nice white dresses and they go to church. And after confirmation, what they'll probably do is they'll run out to meet their parents and they'll go and dance in the trees outside church. There's some trees out there, you could do that. And we'll show you, Benjamins, we'll show you where the trees are, and you can hide, one of you behind each tree. And then as the little girls come out to dance, you just pop out, grab anyone you like the look of, and run off with them and make them marry you. Is that a plan? That's a plan. These are the leaders of Israel making plans for the daughters of Israel. And if any of their fathers or brothers complain, just look at verse 22, right from the bottom of the page. Grant them graciously to us, these little girls, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did we give them to them, else you would now be guilty. Don't you want to be sick? Which is part of the point. Everyone is trying to live however they want, and it does not work. We cannot be trusted to follow our hearts and our eyes. We can't be trusted. This is telling us something about human beings. We need strong control, or we very quickly just turn into beasts. I remember being at a Stop the War meeting a few years ago, and one of the suggestions being seriously tabled at that meeting was that we should, to do with Iraq, we should withdraw at once because, and I say this without closing the issue whether we were right to go to war or not, not interested in that issue, but having gone in and invaded and destroyed the government, the suggestion was we should withdraw at once because the Iraqi people have a strong history of solidarity and would be fine without anyone there. And sadly for the speaker, they didn't actually get the chance to put their idea into practice. Maybe it would all have been fine. But 1.5 million deaths since then, as community tore apart community, says that a couple of decades of Labour solidarity in Iraq may not be enough for a country when you take the government away. Human beings cannot be trusted. Left without government, they do whatever they want. And those extremes, they're not so far away from us, are they? Do you know that there are parts of London, where it is not safe for a girl to walk on her own at night? Do you know that? Isn't that amazing? And you think, what a naive, stupid thing for a preacher to say. But isn't that the point? We're so used to the fact that in our city, down our streets, there are parts of this town where a girl cannot go on her own at night. We just plan our lives around that. Shall I walk you to the tube? That's just part of how life is in our country. Doesn't it want to make you sick that we've just accepted that? Last night, if the averages were working normally, in London there were 6 rapes. And in London, there were 476 crimes of violence against a person. And this passage is saying the answer is not to have a general election. The answer is not to buy some more police on the beat, though the passage would say that good government and strong policing is a need and a duty. Judges 20 and 21 say that the cavalry can be as good as you like, and we will still be no good with these hearts and these eyes. 20 verse 28 tells us quite how good the cavalry is. 20 verse 28, just to remove all doubts. 20 verse 28, we learn that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is high priest. Which gives us the reason everything's still working, because we're just one generation away from Joshua, one generation away from the beginning. Phinehas is high priest. He's really, really early. And last week we had the grandson of Moses, and we said he might actually be the great-great-grandson of Moses. But this week there's no doubt, because Phinehas is famous. He's famous. He's an expert. He's a hero of the Bible. And do you know what he's really good at? Do you know what the two big good things are that Phinehas does? If you want to write them down, Joshua 22, he leads a deputation to prevent a civil war. That's what he's really good at, preventing a civil war. And the other thing he's really good at, back in Numbers 25, is that he is the man who can take direct action to prevent sexual immorality. Prevent the people of Israel going off into sexual immorality. He's the hero in both of those two occasions. That's him in our passage. He's there. He's the one going to ask God, saying, what should we do next? He's the one in all the discussions. This is the assembly of Israel, the wisest heads of the people of God with the law of God within one generation. These people grew up listening to Moses preach. We're one generation in, and they are so Canaanite. And so right in their own eyes that 600 forced marriages looks like a good swap for one rape. They cannot sort this out. They can't fix it. There's nowhere worse than Gibeah. And there's no solution better than the cavalry in 20 and 21. But they cannot do it. 12 judges have not been able to do it. Nowhere worse and no solution better. So that only a king can do it. Which is not really about saying we need a new system of choosing our rulers. I'm not saying ditch democracy, bring back the queen, that sort of thing. In Judges, we build up the CV of a king who will be truly exceptional. Every single thing they do, badly or well, all builds up the picture of a man who has got to be extraordinary. He's got to be rescuing and surprising and brave and trust God and live out in his own life everything that God told the people to do. But there are also wilder demands of him. He needs basically to live forever. So he never has to pass on his rule to a child. So there'll be stability and no chance of the wheel turning and a generation forgetting and forgetting the Lord. And today we learn he's got to be able to sort out tangles like this. How do you rescue a people who gang rape people? What do you do? How do you include them in the people of Israel but still have a holy God? How do you bring them in and keep out their behavior and see justice is done? How do you decide what the right thing to do is? And the answer we've got hardly any time for, but it's in all the place names. Every place name here is somewhere that, apart from Gibeah, is somewhere we will meet again in the Bible. We start up in the hill country of Ephraim, which is where Samuel comes from, who anoints for the people a king who is born in Bethlehem, where the concubine comes from, a king who completes the security of the land and even conquers a place called Jebus and renames it Jerusalem, the city of David. The king who, 4 pages later, turn 4 pages and you'll see his name at the end of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, is how the book of Ruth begins. In the days when the judges ruled badly, God began providing the king that the world needed. And David is a human king, and he's just the model. He's just the model of what this king would look like, the one to sort out human hearts and human eyes. The focus shifts to his descendant Jesus, who said he was David's son and also David's Lord. Descended from David, but greater than David. And Judges says, you really need that king. Long for that king. This world is a mess. Don't let 21st century optimism tell you this isn't the real world. Go and read the crime statistics. Go and look deeply in your own heart. But long for that king. When Jesus walked this earth, he was everything that we need. Righteous, but powerful. Loving and just. He does what's right in God's eyes. And his death was about making a place for rapists in the people of God. A way not to have to cut out everybody who does what's right in their own eyes. Not to have to cut out people like the Assembly of Israel, people like the Levites, people like the worthless men of Gibeah. That's what he did with his death. And his return will be an answer to the problem of these chapters. When the king will arrive and people will no longer do what's right in their own eyes. It's actually how the whole Bible ends. The book of Revelation at the end of the Bible says, Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. And Christians say, come Lord Jesus. That is what our world needs. And I pray that Judges has convinced us. Jesus is what our world needs. Only he will do. Let me pray. Father God, it is it's very, very rare that we'll let ourselves see what the world is like. Very rare that we will look so clearly as these chapters do at what people are really like and at what we are really like. Father, pray that foolishness would not prevent us seeing how much we need your son Jesus to rule as king. Pray he would return. Pray that all the rapes and violence in London would cease the day he comes back. Pray that all our own sinfulness and violence and anger would cease the day King Jesus returns, amazingly with forgiveness, but gloriously with justice and righteousness. Amen.